be encouraged to embrace the truth and to live the truth. Lord, that we would be a people who love the gospel, who embrace the gospel, who declare the gospel, and who live out the gospel together. Our prayer is that you would be our teacher tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you, do you ever get impatient with folks? Ever find yourself irritated because somebody just doesn't get it? Or they just don't get on board with you? How tolerant are you of people who take advantage of you? You ever gone out of your way to be kind to someone, do something nice for someone, only to have them take advantage of your kindness? How do you respond to that? Most of us don't handle that too well. Does it make you mad? Does it make you kind of think, all right, fine, that's how you want to play it? Let's just see if I ever lift another finger to help you do anything. Most of us don't handle it well when someone takes advantage of our kindness. But before we get on our high horse, before we get all upset, maybe we need to stop and take a look at ourselves. Because if you want to talk about taking advantage of kindness, if you want to talk about exploiting someone's goodness, if you want to talk about legitimate reasons for impatience, then just take an honest look at your life and how you respond to the grace and the mercy of God. Now, we sing Amazing Grace, and we love to talk about God's amazing grace, but I wonder if we really comprehend just how amazing God's grace is. If we really understand the graciousness of God's grace. You do understand that the grace of God is not a recent development. You do understand, I hope, that grace is not a New Testament teaching. It's a biblical attribute of God. It's a divine attribute, which means it is a part of the character and the makeup of God. It's a part of His person. It's a part of His nature, and it has eternally been so. It's not a matter that over time, as God grew and as God developed, He grew grace. But rather, God has always been gracious from eternity past. In His person, He has always been gracious. Grace was there in creation. When God spoke the world into being, grace was present. And when God took the dust of the earth and breathed life into this mound of dirt, and man became a living being, grace was there in all of that. When He caused the sleep to come on Adam and took a rib from his side and then crafted and fashioned a helpmeet and gave her to him, God's grace was there. And when Adam and Eve committed high treason and took of the forbidden fruit and ate, the grace of God was present. So why is it then that whenever we're talking about grace and we want to find an example of grace, we go running to the New Testament for some example of God's grace? It's as if we think that God's grace didn't exist in Old Testament times. But I hope in the time we spent together in walking through some of these passages in Genesis, that myth has been dispelled in your thinking. I hope that you've seen the grace of God evident over and over again in the book of Genesis. I hope that in the book of Judges, you came away saying, boy, God is really gracious. Tonight we're going to look at another example of God's grace out of the Old Testament. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 28, verse 20 through verse 22. Just looking at a few verses tonight. The more I look at, the more I study the life of Jacob, the more amazed I am at the grace of God. the more I consider his life, the more I consider some of the things he said and did, I am astounded at the grace of God. One Sunday, Spurgeon, when he was pastoring in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, preached a sermon on Romans chapter 9, verse 13. That's the verse that says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I've hated. And a woman came up to him after the service, and she said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm greatly disturbed by your preaching this morning. I'm greatly troubled by that passage. I too am troubled by it, Spurgeon replied. The woman went on, it hardly seems fair. I don't understand how God could do such a thing. I agree, said Spurgeon. Yes, said the lady. How could God hate Esau? Oh, my dear lady, that's not my problem. The great question is, how in the world could God ever love Jacob? That's the question. And I have to agree with Mr. Spurgeon on that, because when I look at Jacob, I say, what is there to like, let alone what is there to love? I mean, lying and cheating and stealing and deceiving his brother, his father. All kinds of things he's done. He's not likable to me, just reading the story, let alone lovable. How could God love him? Listen to our text. Look, follow along in Genesis 28, starting at verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So we're looking at Jacob's life. We're looking at Jacob's response to God's grace given to him. And this story serves to remind us of a glorious, profound truth, and that is that God graciously, patiently deals with rebellious sinners. And therein is our only hope. That God is gracious, and God is patient, and God is long-suffering with rebellious sinners. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. In order to understand the significance of this, in order to understand why I'm saying this passage demonstrates the grace of God, we need to back up. We need to go back a few verses. We need to look again at Jacob's vision. We talked about it last time, but let's go back and hit a couple of things. With Jacob's vision, we're reminded that God graciously promises hope for the hopeless. Remember the circumstance? You remember what was happening in this story of his leaving to go to his uncle's house? Jacob had just stolen his brother's blessing. Now, he'd already stole his birthright. He already hoodwinked his brother when his brother comes in and feels him, man, I'm starving to death. Well, I got some stew here. It's pretty good. I'd love to have some of that. Well, it'll cost you. What's it going to cost me? Your birthright. Well, might as well. I'm dying anyway. What good is a birthright if I'm dead? So, sure, steals his brother's birthright. Now he's stolen the blessing. Remember, he deceived his father with his mother's help? Because his father was trying to get around the word revealed word of God. Because God said the older is going to serve the younger. And the blessing is going to go to Jacob. And Isaac said, I'm going to get around that. So he tells Esau, his favorite, go out and hunt, gather some game, come fix me some of that game, fix me a great meal. And once I eat that, then I'll bless you. I'll give you the blessing. Now that's not just, I'll thank you for what you've done. It means I will proclaim the official blessing of the family passed down to you as the heir, as the firstborn, as the primary in my family. When God said that's not the way it's to be. Well, His wife overheard that. And rather than going to him and saying, honey, I'm sorry, but that's not going to happen because God's already spoken. And we need to follow the will of God. That's not how she responded. She called her son, Jacob, in, her favorite, and said, okay, here's your dad's plan. Here's what we're going to do. Go get some sheep, bring it in here. I'll fix him some stew. Then you take it to him and let him think that you're Esau because his eyesight's bad, and he'll give you the blessing. He said, well, Mom, that's not going to work because Esau and I are very different. Oh, don't worry about it. We'll put some of his clothes on you. We'll take some sheep's wool. We'll put it on you because he's real hairy and you're not. And they deceived. So not only stole the birthright, but stole the blessing. And Esau's upset. And Esau said, in fact, okay, Dad's not doing well. He hasn't got long to live, and I don't want to break his heart and all this. So I'm going to hold off. But just understand, I will kill you. And Mom knew he meant it. So she sends Jacob off to her brother's house down in Padan Aram. And that's the background of the vision. So he's a few days out. He may be 50 miles on this 500-mile journey. He's alone. He's frightened. He's not sure what the future's going to be because it's not a matter that he goes every summer and spends it at his Uncle Laban's. It's not a matter there's been interaction. So it's like, okay, I'm showing up and I'm going to explain to him who I am. And he's obviously got some kind of communication from his mom, so they'll know for sure this is family. But he didn't know what's going to happen. So what do? Your brother's determined to kill you. You're the heir, and yet there's nothing in the text to indicate that any of these many servants that his father has were traveling with him. The implication is he's alone. What do? You're the heir, and yet you're alone. You have nothing. You're on your way to a family that you've never met, alone, frightened, uncertain. And God graciously reveals himself to Jacob, saying, you think you're alone, but you're not alone. I'm here. I'm with you. And then he makes him a promise. He reveals to him, I'm here, and then he gives him that vision of the stairway. You remember there was a stairway that was on the earth and it reached into the heavens, it disappeared, and God was up at the top of it and angels are ascending and descending. It was a glorious vision. And then God spoke to him from up there and he made him a promise. And in that promise, he reaffirmed the promises made to Abraham and Isaac about the land being his, about multitudes being blessed through them, and how he and his family were going to bless the nations of the earth. So he not only reaffirmed the promise made to Abraham, that was also reaffirmed to Isaac, now he makes it to Jacob, but he also said to Jacob, I'm going to walk with you. You're not alone now, and you never will be alone. I will walk with you. And then he told him, I will protect you. Then he said, I will supply your every need. And then he said, and I will not leave you till I have completed everything I promised you. Now that's the experience he just had. This glorious vision that we now know because of the revelation given to us in John 1 in verse 51, that stairway was a picture of the Lord Jesus. So Jacob, this liar, this cheat, who's running for his life, alone in the desert, has the gospel preached to him by God himself. That's a glorious, gracious thing. God didn't know that to him. He wasn't deserving of such a grand revelation. He wasn't deserving of the promises that God made to him. It was a matter of God's grace. God's gracious promise to the hopeless. That's what the gospel is all about. That's the heartbeat of our Heavenly Father. Again, the gospel is not a New Testament thing. gospel is a Bible thing. The gospel is the good news of what God does for His people. It's the glorious good news of what God has accomplished for us in Christ, who is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So the gospel is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The Old Testament in promise and the New Testament in fulfillment. But the promise was so certain, it's talked about in a past tense. This is God's grace extended to the most undeserving. So have that firmly in mind when you come to verse 20. That's the second thing I want us to see. The first thing, his vision reminds us that God graciously promises hope to the hopeless. The second thing, Jacob's response to the grace of God reminds us that our depravity seeks to exploit God's goodness. So how do we, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, how do we as human beings respond to the grace of God? Well, our natural response, our natural inclination is to exploit that grace for our own purpose, for our own pleasure. And I think that's what we see happening in this passage. Take a look at Jacob's response. Again, back to verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So the first response that he has is the response of awe. Not awe, A-H, but awe, A-W-E, a sense of awe. God is awesome. This is extraordinary. He's overwhelmed by the wonder of God's grace. He said, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I didn't even know it." So his first initial response is one of awe and wonder. He's overcome. He's overwhelmed by the sense of the presence of God. There's also reverence. I'm going to build a memorial here. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that in response to the grace of God, the first thing is he's overwhelmed. What an awesome thing. What an incredible thing. Then he realizes the weight of that moment. I need to build a memorial. I need to pile some rocks so that in generations future, when people pass by here, they say, "What are those stones all about?" And somebody says, "Oh, haven't you heard? Jacob, on that very spot, saw the heavens open and there was a stairway and angels going up and down, and God promised him glorious things." That's a good thing, this sense of awe, this sense of reverence. So far, so good. There's awe, there's reverence, there's a sense of the greatness of God, there's a sense of the importance and the significance of this moment, but there is something else. Awe, reverence, and third, stupidity. It's an incredible thing. I mean, he's doing so good, you're thinking, way to go. And, you know, if we're playing Family Feud, we'd all be saying, "Good answer, good answer." He's overwhelmed with a sense of the greatness of God. He's overwhelmed with a sense of the presence of God. But he can't stop there. Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." What arrogance. What gall. This puny little man bargaining with God. And he's bargaining with God as if Jacob has the right to set the terms. Did you notice that? Now, when you have a covenant arrangement, when there's a covenant agreement, the greater of the two parties sets the terms. And here, Jacob is setting the terms for this agreement. I'm sorry, I know that some praise Jacob for making such a vow, and I've read commentators and others who just go on and on how, what a good thing it is that Jacob realizes this and that Jacob makes such a commitment. But I have to be honest with you, when I read it, it makes me sick at my stomach. I just can't believe the arrogance. There's a danger when we read the scripture. We know, because we have the completed record, that God chose Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel, and all the good things that come out of that. And there's a temptation to read it as, well, he's supposed to be one of the heroes, so I need to read it in the best light. No, we need to read it as it is, and we need to see him for all of his flaws and weaknesses, because then we begin to understand just how gracious God is. That God is gracious with this knucklehead. That God is loving and caring and shows great concern for this man. Look at what he says. God, if you watch over me, if you give me food, if you clothe me, and if you make it possible that I return safely to my father's house, then I will let you be my God. Now that's not the exact language, but that's the thrust of what he said. You do these things that I demand of you, then I, out of the graciousness of my own heart, am going to allow you to be my God. I will allow you to be my sovereign. By the way, these are all things God already promised to do. God already said to him, I'm going to do all these things for you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you the land that I promised to Abraham and to Isaac. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to stay. I will not leave you till I've accomplished everything. And now he's saying, well, all right. If you do this, 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 and this, then I'll let you be my God. The arrogance. Jacob comes along, making demands, setting conditions, and then he has the gall to say, and you can be my God. As if he's making some great concession to allow this to take place. The fact of the matter is God whether Jacob ever acknowledges it or not. I'll build you a memorial. Isn't God lucky that Jacob's going to do that for him? I tell you what, Lord, since you've done this for me, I'm going to build for you. And I love this one. And Lord, for every dollar you give me, I'm going to give you back a dime. Lord, for everything you give me, I'm going to give you a full tenth. That's such a great deal. And if any of you are willing to do that, I'll make that deal with you tonight. For every dollar you give me, I'll give you back a dime. What arrogance. Now do you understand why I say there are three? There's awe and there's reverence and there's stupidity. Because you just read that and say, how could you think like that? Where does this come from? Given the circumstance, given that you're running for your life, given the fact your twin brother has said, I'm going to kill you, and God blesses you, and you turn around on that and start making demands, and then say, now, Lord, if you do all that I want you to do, I will concede and allow you to be God. What? Arrogance. At the very least, it's an inadequate response to God's graciousness. The fact of the matter is, it's downright insulting. But before again, before we get on our high horse and before we start saying, Jacob, you stupid, are we not guilty of the same thing? Are we not guilty of thinking that we are doing God a favor by allowing Him to be our God? Do we not at times, through our words, through the attitude that passes through our minds, through just the spirit in which we go about our lives, aren't we just as arrogant? Lord, I tell you what, you do all these things for me, then I'm going to do this for you. As if God's like, oh man, what a bargain. How excited I am that you're willing to do that for me. Lord, protect me. Lord, provide for me. Lord, give me what I want, and then I will gladly serve you. That's not faith. Because faith acts before you have. It's the substance of things you hope for. It's the evidence of things you can't see. Acting in a certain way after you get everything you want is not an act of faith. So, there are real problems in this. There's no faith required in practicing this kind of religion. When everything goes well, we take the credit. When things go wrong, we blame God. Well, God does not participate in those kinds of things. I don't want to burst your bubble, but you really do need to understand. God doesn't play when you say, okay, Lord, here's how it works. Heads, I win. Tails, you lose. He doesn't play. He's God. He is sovereign over everything. Now, do we believe that or not? Do we honestly believe, as Sproul likes to say, that there's no such thing as one maverick molecule in all the universe, but everything is under the sovereign control of the living God? Well, if we believe that, how could we possibly think that we're in a position to bargain? How could we possibly think that we're in a position to set terms for how we're going to operate? Let me just give you a list of four things I think it's important for us to acknowledge. One, God does not present Himself to you for your acknowledgement. That's hard to hear, but we need to hear it. God doesn't present Himself to you. God does not reveal Himself to you in order for you to acknowledge Him for who He is. It's not why He does it. Second, He's not interested in your faith when it's offered only when it's convenient. Because that's really not faith. That's really not a commitment. The call of God, three, is to death and self-denial. Remember what Jesus said. You want to come follow me? You want to really be one of mine? Then you must die to yourself, take up your cross every single day and follow me. Because the life of faith is the life that says, I no longer live, it's Christ who lives in me. It's not about me. It's not about my wants. It's not about my needs. It's not about my desires. It's about the glory of God and His call. Now, don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying, so understand the whole of the Christian life and the whole of living for God is that you knuckle down and understand He's the sovereign and you live this miserable existence so you can show that He really is King. No, when we die to ourselves and come alive to Him, we are doing the very thing we were created to do, and that is the most fulfilling thing in all the world. It is the way to glory. That's the only way to glory. And the fourth and final thing that I want you to note from this is God does not seek permission to be your God. It's like people say, well, you know, I've been in the church a long time, but then I finally one day I really got it, and I decided I would make Jesus Lord. Well, He was Lord all along. You can't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You can finally come to your senses and recognize who He is. But you don't make Him Lord. And He's not standing over there in the corner hoping and praying that you will make Him Lord someday. And the Lord does not come to us begging us to acknowledge His existence and begging us to acknowledge that He is God. He comes to us demanding our surrender. That we acknowledge that He and He alone is God, and that He and He alone is sovereign, that He and He alone is Lord. So we look at Jacob's response, and it's inadequate in so many ways. And yet it's so reflective of our own attitudes and our own response. Brings us to the last thing I want to talk about, the third thing. God's response to Jacob reminds us of the mercy of God and His patience. Well, where's that in the text? I mean, go back and look at verse 20, 21. Verse 20 and 21. Go back and look at that. And 22. And ask yourself, where is this reminder of the mercy of God and His patience? It's real simple. It's so simple, you probably overlooked it. You want me to answer it for you? The fact He didn't kill him right there on the spot. Because God would have been perfectly justified to go, oh, zap. The mercy of God is in the fact that God patiently, lovingly dealt with this man. That's why I say, Jacob's only hope, your only hope, my only hope, is that our God is a gracious God. Again, another of the 15 billion reasons why we should be grateful that God is not a man. That God is merciful and gracious and loving and kind, even to stupid, wicked, rebellious sinners. God kept His word. He did everything He promised to do for Jacob. Eventually, Jacob changed. Eventually, Jacob learned what it meant to follow God. God fulfilled His promise. And God changed Jacob from the inside out. And ultimately, through Jacob and down the line, God came Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus and the ultimate fulfillment of those promises made on that dark, lonely night in the middle of the desert when He saw the heavens open and a stairway from earth to heaven. The better way to look at that is there was a stairway from heaven to earth. Because that story is not about our climbing Jacob's ladder. It's not about our striving and finally achieving the love and the acceptance of God. It's about God's coming down to us in the person of the Lord Jesus to take upon Himself human flesh, to become truly man as well as truly God, then living this perfect life of holiness and righteousness, perfectly fulfilling every command of God, living a perfectly holy life so that He is a lamb without spot or blemish. And then the lamb became the priest who offered His own life on the altar in payment for our sin and rebellion. That's the grace of God. And then the call is, come. Receive. I don't do anything to earn the grace and favor of God. It is His gift to me. It is His love in action. That's the gospel. And it's not locked up in the New Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. It's woven into the fabric of creation. God is a gracious God, a merciful God, who is gracious even to stubborn, wicked, rebellious rebels. So, there's hope for you, and there's hope for me. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your kindness. I thank You again for this record of Your grace here in the pages of the Old Testament. And Lord, I pray that You would teach us to read the Scriptures well. To read the Scripture in such a way that we see Your grace jumping out at us on every page. We come with expectancy, believing that we're going to find it, believing that we're going to see You revealing Your mercies to us over and over and over again. And Father, guard our heart that we never get to the point that we take that grace, that mercy, for granted. Teach us to rest in Your grace rather than presume upon Your grace. Lord, help us to understand that if we're presuming upon Your grace, if we're thinking in our mind, if the attitude of our heart is, I know this is wrong, but I know God will forgive, so I'm going ahead, we've crossed the line. We're not trusting in Your grace. We're presuming upon Your grace. And Lord, that reveals a deep, troubling aspect of our character. And if we see that repeatedly, if we see that as the pattern of our life, we have every reason to question whether we really are born again or not. We need to examine, honestly question, have I truly trusted in Christ? Am I genuinely converted? Is there a change? Lord, we all stumble, we all fall. But if it's the habit and if it's the description of our life, there's an issue. Grant us grace to recognize it and deal with it. And Lord, help us to understand that we're all pilgrims. And we all struggle in the walk of faith. That's part of the reason why You put us together in a family. Part of why You've made us a church, because we're to love one another and spur one another up to love and good deeds. So Lord, guard our heart again that we would never get arrogant. We never think too highly of ourselves, and we would never think that our role is to keep everybody else in line. But rather we would look at one another and say, help me walk for Christ. Help me honor Christ with my life. I need Your input. I need Your help. That we might walk together and bring glory and honor to You. Father, cause this truth to come alive in us. And may it impact the way we live and the way we think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.